Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 85. Some of you have asked us about vacation and how our time away was, and we had a great vacation. We were down in Ocean City for about a week, and Pastor White was saying I even got some sun, so that's always good. If you go to the beach, you want to get some sun. But it's good to be back, and it's good to be in the Word of God. This is our fifth psalm in this little series on the Psalms, Summer in the Psalms. And I'm going to read all 13 verses in Psalm chapter 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that you have revealed yourself to us through the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we thank you that you inspired the psalmist to write Psalm 85. Father, would you speak to us? I pray that you would give me the words. Help me to speak clearly and boldly to this people this morning, Lord. And may you change our hearts. May you revive us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revival. Now, that's a word that we hear from time to time in Christian circles. But what exactly does it mean? We've heard of people being revived before. That is, they were near death and their bodies were revived. They were brought back to life, so to speak. Or just to take it in a completely different direction, but one that relates to what we're going to talk about, maybe you've been to a revival before. Now, for the past two centuries of the Christian church, especially in our part of the world, it's been common for churches to hold tent meetings or revivals, and typically for a few days or a few, even more than a week, multiple weeks, you could have the gospel being preached every night, people having an opportunity to respond to that gospel presentation. But here's what we need to understand. Here's what we're going to talk more about this morning. Just because we call a revival, just because we invite an evangelist to speak, doesn't necessarily mean we have true, genuine, biblical revival. You see, revival is something that God does. Jonathan Edwards called it the surprising work of God. It's not something you can just manufacture on the spot. It's something that God does, and at times, it's surprising. So we can call a revival. We can have a meeting as a church, and God can revive our hearts. But there's no guarantee. Revival is a work of God in the hearts of his people. He takes the dead, and gives them life. He revives them. And it's wonderful. Now, before we dig into this psalm, I want to give you some context to work with. This is what's called a community lament. What that means is that God has shown his displeasure over his people's unfaithfulness. There's been sin, iniquity, moral decline, and now the people were suffering. Perhaps the rains were withheld, and now the land is experiencing drought. Maybe the people had fallen into the hands of their enemies. Whatever the case, the people know that they must turn back to God. They're desperate. They know they need to seek his forgiveness. So there's this recognition, just to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, that they must humble themselves. They must pray. They must seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. The other contextual issue that's worth mentioning is that this is not a Psalm of David. I've noted earlier in this series that about half the Psalms were penned by David, but not this one. It was penned by the sons of Korah. So let's take a closer look at this passage. Number one, verses 1 to 3, past provisions. Past provisions. Let me read this again, verses 1 to 3. Lord, you were favorable to your land. Notice the past tense here. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. This is things that God has done already. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So all past tense. The psalmist is recalling God's faithfulness. God was favorable to the land. They had good crops. They had abundant harvests. Things were good. But now things are not so good. Notice verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. So at some point along the way, they turned away from God in their prosperity. And what this implies is quite simple. The people did repent of their sin, and God forgave them. He blessed them. And just to go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, if the people of God humble themselves, if the people of God turn from their wicked ways, God will not only forgive them, he will heal their land. But it all starts with confession. Without that humility, without that confession of sin, it's not going to happen. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. God's truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can put on a good front. We can act like we have it all together. But God knows the true condition of our hearts. And we might have, as the Bible puts it, a form of godliness, but that's totally different from having a true holiness of life. We don't want the form. We want the reality. We want that true holiness of life. Listen to Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Friends, God knows your hearts. He knows you. Now, in the history of God's chosen people, there were a number of high and prosperous times. And we might think of the reigns of David and Solomon. But it wasn't just during that time. There were other times of prosperity. Along with that, there were times of famine, times where trials were the norm. It was tough sledding. It was hard. And as we've already established, this was not one of those high times. This was not one of those prosperous times. The people had been unfaithful to God, and now they were suffering. So that's what's happened in this psalm. And they finally come to realize that they've lost their first love. They turn from God, they turn to idols, and to the things of the world. And now the blessing of God had been lifted. One of Satan's strategies, and I might add effective strategies, is to keep us self-righteous so that we never let go of our pride. This goes back to what I was saying before. We become good at seeing the so-called big sins of society and the culture, the people around us, but we're prevented from seeing our own sins, the so-called little sins in our own lives. We're like the Pharisees. You remember what Jesus said? We preached on this last year. First, remove the log or the plank from your own eye, and then take the speck out of your brother's eye, Matthew 7 and verse 5. And so one simple thing that you can do is just pray. Say, God, show me my sin, if it's not already evident. If we ever want to see revival in our own lives, let alone in our church and our community, we need to humble ourselves before God. Let's look at number two. Following past provisions, we come to present pleas. And this is verses 4-7. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? It's interesting. Oftentimes we don't think of God as being angry. It's right there in the text. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So notice how the tense changes from the past, from you were, to restore us again. This is what you did in the past, Lord. And now we're pleading with you to do it again in the present. So this is a desperation prayer, if there ever was one. One of the problems with modern-day Christians is that we're not desperate. We're content with where we're at. We don't see our sorry state. We don't see our great need for God. We need to wake up. We need to cry out to God. So there's a twofold request here. Restore us again and revive us again. Maybe you're thinking, well, aren't those the same? Well, they're close, but they're not identical. So first, restore us again, verses 4 and 5. And as I was meditating on this and reflecting on this, this whole notion of restoration, the story that kept coming back to mind for me was the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You'll remember that the younger son, he went away, he squandered all his inheritance. His father wasn't even dead yet, not even close, but yet he's demanding his inheritance. Well, he got it. Then he went away, and he wasted it all in wild living. Well, finally, when he came to the end of himself, he decided to go back to his father and try and find employment. He had tried and tried and tried, couldn't find a job. The best he could find was feeding pigs. And so he thought, well, I know I can probably find work with Dad, so I'll go back to him, I'll humble myself before him, and maybe he'll give me a job. He didn't feel worthy to be called his son, but maybe his dad would still have mercy on him. And what's interesting about the story is that before he could humble himself and repent and beg for forgiveness, the father had already restored him to sonship. He threw his arms around him. He put a ring on his finger. He gave him a robe, the best robe he had. And then he threw a huge party. It's interesting because the son had just made a mess of himself. It was scandalous what he had done. But now the father had restored him. He was once again given that place of sonship. Now, getting back to our text, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they wanted to be restored. They were God's chosen people, but they had squandered that blessing. They had turned away from God. And just like the father of the prodigal son, it's only God who could restore them. It's only God who could rescue them. But they must first humble themselves. They must repent and turn from their wicked ways. And they need to recognize, they needed to recognize that only God could do it. Well, there is a problem here. Because if we bring this closer to home, we don't see ourselves like the prodigal son. Like I was saying before, we don't see our desperation. We don't see how we need God's grace and mercy. We don't see the wrath of God upon us, apart from Christ. We just don't see our need for repentance and forgiveness. And therefore, we can't be reconciled to the Father. We're lost. We're broken. But oftentimes, we don't see it. I love what it says in Psalm chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, but joy comes with the morning. No, I missed a part. Let me read that again. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's really important, what I missed there. Weeping may tarry, but joy comes with the morning. Friends, I want God's favor. And I believe that you want God's favor. But we need to turn back to God. We can't continue on our merry old way and expect that we will receive that favor. We can't just continue to show no regard for the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, we must repent. We must seek the Lord while He may be found. Look at the second part of this section. From restore us again, we transition to revive us again. Verses 6 and 7. So having been restored in God's sight and as God's people, they don't want to just kind of exist. They want new life. They want the joy of the Lord. In verse 6, this is at the heart of the whole psalm. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And notice there the connection between revival and joy. With reviving comes joy. The great English preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said, the greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Let me say that again. The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Friends, the world doesn't need more boring, dull, nominal, lifeless Christians. The world needs men and women who know God and are on fire for God. We need men and women and boys and girls who have the life of God in them. We don't need more people that are just content to show up once a week, if that, and be content with that. We need a revived and joyful church. And I love how David puts it in Psalm 51 when he's confessing his sin before God. He says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. If you have Christ, if you are in Christ, then that means you have the joy of the Lord. And it's going to be evident. Ask yourself, am I a joyful person? Do I know that joy? Often the world is not attracted to Christianity because of Christians. They don't like what they see. Dull, boring, lifeless people, they don't want that. But in reality, we should be the most joyful people because of what we have in Christ. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. But he couldn't just stop there because he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. So the psalmist is pleading with God to restore and to revive his people. They're dead, they're lifeless, they need reviving. And then we come to number three. Number three, future peace and productivity. And I'm going to read this again, verses 8 to 13, just as a reminder. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Let me stop right there. When we find ourselves in those humble circumstances, just like the Jewish people, the children of Israel, we're desperate to hear a word from God. That's what we want. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. We don't care what the experts say. We don't care what all the self-help books say and all the stuff you find on the internet. We don't care about the news media, what they have to say. We don't care about any of that. Because all that matters is to have a word from the Lord. Let me ask you another question. Are you desperate to hear from God? Are you desperate for Him? You see, when you show up Sunday morning, there should be an expectancy. You should be saying, I need to hear a word from God. I need a word of the Lord. Now, that should be there every time you open your Bibles, because every time you read your Bibles, God is speaking to you. But I would say it's especially true Sunday morning when we gather to worship. So the children of Israel had foolishly turned away from the Lord their God. They had been humbled, and now all that mattered is what the Lord Almighty had to say. It's kind of like the prodigal son. Keep going back to that. What mattered is what the father said, how he responded to the prodigal. So all that matters is what God thinks and what God says. And sometimes we just try and maintain that little spiritual component in our lives, but we don't truly look to God. We don't humble ourselves before God. And then finally, we reach the end of ourselves, and we become desperate to hear from God. So sometimes that's why trials can be a grace, because they drive us to our knees. We see a need for Him. He's our only hope. But whatever the circumstances, we need to get there. We need to be desperate for God. Like it says in Psalm 63, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That's desperation. That's the cry of a soul longing for God. Now, you probably noticed the trajectory of this sermon or this psalm. We started off with past provisions. It was all about what God had done. Then we looked at present pleas. Revive us, restore us. And now we turn to the future. I think that tells us that as Christians, we ought to be forward-looking. Now, let's not forget about the past. Let's not forget about God's faithfulness. And yes, we need to live in the present, in the moment. And we definitely need to petition Him to restore us and revive us. But let's be forward-looking. Let's be forward-thinking, because this world is not our home. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. And God has promised us rest and peace and a true joy and contentment. That will be ours in Christ. But first, future peace. We all know that there's a longing in the human heart for peace. We need to know that things will be all right. We need the assurance that no matter what is going on in our lives, that there's hope and that we can rest in that hope. So we all long for that. But how do we find it? Where does that peace come from? Does it come from our military, having a strong army, maybe a good insurance policy, maybe a good job, having that secure employment? Well, you know and I know that those things can never give the human heart peace. They just can't. Maybe they can help a little. But the fact of the matter is, no matter where you go, what you do, you'll never find true peace apart from Christ, apart from the Prince of Peace. And He's the one that promises us rest and joy and contentment and ultimately peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is offering us peace and joy and contentment. But there is a conditional statement that's attached to verse 8. It says, "Let them not turn back to folly." In other words, stay the course. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Don't turn back to your sinful ways. You know what that resulted in. You were suffering. Times were tough. But when you turn back to God, don't turn back to those old sinful ways. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I want to read from verses 8 to 11. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah 7 and verse 8. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." What's he saying there? Well, it's kind of like he's saying, how can you do all these wicked things and still expect the blessing of God in your life? How can you expect God to bless you and deliver you and keep you when you're an abomination in His eyes? The fact of the matter is, you can't. And that goes along with what the psalmist is saying. Let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to false religion and man-made systems and legalism and works righteousness and all the things that we turn to save us. But in reality, they have no power to save. Instead, friends, we need to look to Jesus. We must keep our eyes fixed on Him. It's interesting because back in Jeremiah's day, there were lots of false prophets. And they were saying, "Peace, peace, peace." That was their message. That was their whole message. And what's interesting is that Israel was on the brink of exile. I just read through the book of Jeremiah, just finished the other day. And he keeps telling them, "You're going to go into exile. And don't you, instead of trying to fight against the king of Babylon, don't, because it's not going to work out for you." But you had all these prophets that are saying, "Peace, peace. You won't go into exile. Everything's going to be all right." But Babylon would soon come from the north and destroy Jerusalem. They would take thousands into exile with them. And all the while, you have these false prophets saying, peace, peace. But Jeremiah, he told them, he warned them, you will not escape God's judgment. You can't hide from God. You can't get away from this because God knows. He knows your hearts. And God will judge. Friends, even today, there are many pastors and Christian leaders and so-called prophets who are bringing a message of peace. They're saying everything's going to be okay. But we know that's not true. The only way for there to be peace on earth is for Jesus to reign and rule in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, the world over. And that's not the case right now. Now, God's kingdom is advancing. It is growing. There are souls being saved day by day. And it's incredible. If only we just had a picture of what God is doing. But we know that, by and large, most people do not bow the knee to Jesus. But that's our prayer. That's what we hope for. We cry out to God, revive us again. Restore us. Reign in our hearts and lives. And be glorified, O God. That's our prayer. So that's future peace. What about future productivity? Verses 11 to 13. Again, things were bad. Times were desperate. But in this psalm, we find a promise. The land will produce. God will bless his people with fruitfulness. In time, there will be a bountiful harvest. Of course, only God knows and only God knew when that would be fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled. God is sovereign. But the people would have to trust their God. You might remember what Joshua told the Israelites when they renewed the covenant at Shechem. This is Joshua chapter 24, and he said, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But then a couple verses later, and the people were very optimistic. They were kind of like, oh yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. He's our God. And Jeremiah responded, he said to them, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. So Joshua knew the people. And of course, he was right. He was exactly right. He knew the people and he knew God. He knew that God was holy. And he knew that the people were sinful. So what was needed there was a mediator. They needed a redeemer, someone who would go between the people and their God, someone who could atone for their sins and heal their hearts. And friends, that someone was Jesus. It wouldn't be for another 1,300 years or so, but Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. Now look at verses 10 and 13 again. Because we see the gospel here in the Old Testament. I love this. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness will go before him and make a way for his footsteps. Who is the him being mentioned here? It's Jesus. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's the only one that could save his people from their sins. And friends, whether it be past, present, or future, as we looked at in this psalm, we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible says he's able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, Jesus is mighty to save. He's not a weak, impotent kind of deity that sometimes we think of. He's mighty to save. He's powerful. And in him we find love and faithfulness and truth and righteousness and peace all in one. There's no one else that we find that in but Christ alone. Well, we need to conclude. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. And I don't know what the future holds. I'm not a prophet in that sense. No one knows what the future holds. But I do know this, according to God's word, that if we continue on the same path, it won't be good. Judgment awaits us. And I'm not just talking about our country and our civilization. We know how things are headed. We know that it's been a moral slide for years and decades and even longer. But friends, our church needs revival. There's a sense in which we are dead. We are lifeless. So where does that start? Well, each of us needs to take a close look at our own lives. It's easy to point the finger, especially when it comes to that godless culture around us. But instead of doing that, we need to cry out to God, just as the psalmist did. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. There's that acknowledgement that only God can save. And we need to plead with God. We need to say, will you not revive us again, that we may rejoice in you? Friends, when you look at your community, do you weep? When you look at this world around us, do you weep? When you look at our church, do you weep and cry out for God to heal us? If that's going to come, friends, we need to repent. We need to confess our sin. And we need to plead with God to save us and revive us. And again, in an ultimate sense, we need to look to Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on the one, the only one, who has the power to save. He can and will forgive you of your sin and heal your heart. And he can and will heal this church, but we must humble ourselves before God and before one another. It's all right here in God's word. It's outlined for us. The question is, will we listen? Will we take heed to God's word? What I want us to do is, as we finish off here, is just to spend a few minutes in silent prayer. This is a chance for you to confess your sin. You can't confess my sin. I can't confess your sin. But we can confess our own sin. And we can reflect on God's word, the truth of God's word. So let's do that for a few minutes. Father God, Holy Spirit, precious Jesus, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you that we can communicate with you. What an amazing privilege to think that we can talk to the Creator God, the one who holds everything together, who sustains us by his grace. We thank you and we acknowledge that you are that God. And Father, along with that, we want to acknowledge corporately as a church that we haven't been the people that you've called us to be. Sometimes repentance is tough. Oftentimes it's tough. Admitting that we're not what we ought to be, what we should be, and that we have fallen short of your perfect standard. Oh God, would you have mercy upon us? Oh God, would you revive us? This prayer, this desperation cry that we find in the Psalms from thousands of years ago. Lord, we want to apply this to our context. And we want to cry out to you, will you not revive us again that we might rejoice in you? May you have mercy on us. And may we be the people that you've called us to be, to love one another, to be kind to one another, not to gossip, not to slander one another, but to be people who truly love. And not just love one another, but love this world around us. Father, we see souls, countless souls, people in our sphere of influence who don't know you, Lord. And they need you. They desperately need you. There's people in this church, perhaps, who have never been born again to a living hope. Would you cause them to be born again, to be regenerated, to be given new life? Oh God, we want to be close to you. We want to have to experience your presence and your power. May we humble ourselves before you. And may you show us that path moving forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.